Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 9 and verse 19 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 31 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 917 if you are using a church Bible, page 917. Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, as we come before your word, we ask that you would please show yourself in it. Glorify yourself by the Holy Spirit. Show us the worth of Jesus. That this message would be clear and accurate and powerful for your own namesake. And that you would bring us near to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are coming off the heels of a narrative which contains what has been called one of the most important events, not just in church history, but in world history, which is the conversion of the one man, Saul of Tarsus. And I don't think it's an exaggeration at all to call it one of the most important events in world history because of how God would use this person massively. You know, at this point, as the movement of Christianity is being documented in the book of Acts, there have been a few revival-like events where 3,000 come to Jesus in this sermon and another 5,000 plus at another, and the trend has been such that daily people are being added to their number, and so there is this kind of exponential growth, and this mostly in Jerusalem, but we're talking about what, maybe 10, 20,000 people potentially, a little bit more, maybe a little bit less than that. We don't really know of brand new Christians in a region where there are millions of people. I think it's likely that less than 1% of ancient Palestine, that area, much less than that if we just go beyond those borders, and way less than that as we compare it to the population of the world. The movement is so tiny at this point that the opposition just calls it the Way. It doesn't even have the name Christianity yet because people are so unfamiliar with what they believe that Christianity is viewed more as a localized spinoff or even a cult of Judaism. It's so insignificant as a movement that it's actually categorized as a subset of something else. And so small in its early stages that Gamaliel in Acts 5, he basically says there, these movements come and die all the time, just let it be. I mean, this one might die like the rest, unless it is of God. And it's of God, obviously, you won't be able to overthrow it. And so the reason why Saul's conversion, therefore, is one of the most important events in human history is because Christianity is now worldwide. I mean, the mere existence of our church here on the most remote set of islands in the entire world is proof of this very fact. That as we come together as believers to worship our Lord and Savior, what this man began to preach and teach and write about, and his writings, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God built his church upon his word that it's powerfully through the means of this person who used to hate God and hate his people, that this Saul might be the conduit by which the gospel of Jesus Christ does extend to the very ends of the earth. We're coming off the heels of a very important event in his conversion, one of the most monumental in human history. And here in our passage, I think we begin to see why. And we see exactly what Saul's life does look like post-conversion, what his message is, and that drive and that power behind him. John Stott writes in his commentary, "We should never be satisfied with a person's conversion. That is only the beginning. The same grace which brings a person to new birth is able to transform him or her into Christ's image." And in this case, after conversion, we find Saul here with Christ's heart and passion for the lost, even though it is in the midst of great difficulty. And so we begin in the second half of verse 19, and we take a look at his message. And it says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. You know, if we were to boil down Saul's message to just the one thing, his message is Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Christ. Saul preaches Jesus. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, on page one of it, he writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Everything in our lives does become the subsequent outflow of what comes into our minds when we think of God. If we don't think of God that much at all, I mean, we're going to live our lives accordingly as if he's not a reality at all. Small view of God means nothing of substance in my actual life for all practical purpose. If God is holy in our understanding and in our mind, then we will desire holiness. If God is loving in our minds, then we will see the glory of love. If God is weak in our minds, a passive, then we need not fear him. If God is absent or detached, then we will feel more free to do our own thing in our own way. If God is everything, then we live and breathe and think as such. But what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about any of us, and even those who do not think about God at all. And for Saul here, what comes into his mind when he thinks of God is that this God has just appeared to him in our previous passage. And this God has just declared his identity as well. And what comes in, therefore, is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the Christ. And because he is who he is, I need to live my life accordingly, that everything becomes this subsequent outflow of the primary cause of who this Jesus actually is. But what does it mean first that Jesus is the Son of God? What Saul does not mean is that God met a girl and fell in love and got married, and they together had a son, and they named him Jesus. That's not what Paul means when he says the Son of God. The title son there is not used because he is a created being. We know this because in Colossians 2:9 it says, "In Jesus the fullness of deity dwells." Saul would later write that. The book of Hebrews says as well in chapter 1 that God has spoken to us by a Son who he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so the Son is the creator, the radiance of the glory of God, and he is currently upholding the universe. It's later in verses 8 and 9 of the same chapter where it speaks of the Son again, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so this Son of God is God, and he has this eternal throne. What comes into his mind when Paul thinks about God? Jesus is the Son. Jesus is God himself. Now, this is substantial because as people were willing to recognize that Jesus had been unique, different, they weren't willing to go this far to attribute a deity to him. But they did recognize something. As Jesus walked upon the earth and spoke the way that he did and performed the acts that demonstrated his very identity, whether it was healing the sick or walking on water, casting out the demonic, demonstrating his power over nature, instilling storms and multiplying food. Jesus showed his own authority over death itself when he called to Lazarus, "Come out, Lazarus," and he came out of the tomb. Or when he raised that little dead girl by the hand and she came back to life. I mean, these were undeniable occurrences. And what a lot of people were willing to admit in the face of all the evidence is that, "Jesus, fine, I'll give it to you. I mean, he's a mighty prophet." Even his enemies would ask, "By what power are you doing these things?" Because the power had been irrefutable. But when Saul preaches Jesus Christ, he's not simply preaching that Jesus was this man empowered by God, nor is he proclaiming that Jesus is so spirit-filled that he can do things that others cannot do. No, Saul is preaching what John writes in the first chapter of his gospel: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the Son of God, God himself, who came from heaven to earth to dwell among us, that somehow it is in this union, this hypostatic union. We have flesh and deity, humanity and God in the person of Jesus, who is truly human and yet truly divine at the same time. And so first, Jesus is the Son of God. He is God himself. But the title, the Son of God, that son part of it, is not for nothing. And rather than a term of origin, I think it's more of this term of relationship. That the Father and the Son, they share this eternal love with each other. And again, we see this in John 1:1, in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's this face-to-face, a oneness of relationship, and I think we can understand this to a very minute degree when we look at our own Son into the face. You smile at each other, and there's this relationship that is very unique. The enjoyment that the term brings to our minds. But while our relationship can be so finite and riddled with sin and filled with all kinds of disappointment and falling short of expectations, and yet can still be so enjoyable nonetheless, between the perfect Father and the perfect Son, there is this perfect union. I think this is why Luke had been so clear in his prequel to Acts, even in the book of Luke. Chapter 3, verse 22, as Jesus is being baptized and the Holy Spirit is descending upon him like a dove, and it's the voice of the Father in that very moment of this Trinitarian unity, he says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And we get a little peek behind the curtain at this relationship that is so deep and so profound that when the Father looks upon God the Son, it's one of great love and great pleasure. And again, when Jesus is revealed in glory later at the Transfiguration, we get another peek behind that same curtain in Luke 9 and verse 35. And the Father declares there, as Jesus' glory is being unveiled, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." That whenever we witness a Father and the Son together, though they are always one, we find in their interaction this declaration that he is mine and I am his, and I'm so pleased with him and he with me, and my authority is his own, and we ought to bend the knee as well to this Son of God. And so implicit in what Saul is preaching here, whether it is to this degree or not, but found in this declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, are these truths that Jesus is God and Jesus is the beloved Son, which is important for us to understand this identity, because the message Saul proclaims is also that this Jesus is the Christ. And for people in this context and in the synagogues hearing that title, the Christ, I mean, that's alarm bells. The Messiah, the Anointed One, this is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. And in the synagogue where the Jewish people would gather, I mean, their very identity as a people group had been found as a waiting people. We're waiting for the Anointed One that God had been promising to us for centuries, who is going to come to deliver us and set up an everlasting kingdom. And for the Jewish people in the first century who thought their biggest issue had been, I mean, we're Israel, we're not even free. We live under the Romans, their Caesar, and not our own king. This is our main issue. And that the Christ, therefore, the Messiah, is going to come and deliver us and set up Israel again. I mean, their highest thoughts are Israel will be a superpower like in the days of David and Solomon, but it's going to be better. We're going to get a king like one of them and a rule like one of theirs. But what they had failed to understand, even with the scriptures open before them, is that King David, anointed as he had been, I mean, he couldn't even deliver himself. He fell into the most horrendous kind of sin. And then he covered it up, sexual assault, and then murder and conspiracy. Solomon, his son, the wisest man ever, with a nation flourishing even more, I mean, this same Solomon couldn't conquer his own human heart. And the irony is that we find the most wise person still falling to the very same iniquities that we fall prey to. Because our ultimate redemption is not to be found in expanding borders and higher amounts of wealth and prosperity and sovereign power and greater degrees of health and the experience of comfort and peace. None of this matters if we're not right with God. And Saul's message is that this Son of God, God himself, beloved of the Father, Jesus, he is the deliverer and the redeemer that we have all been waiting for, not to slay a Goliath with a sling and a stone, and not to have people come from wide and far to listen to him orate. No, this Son of God and this Christ has come to die upon a cross to deliver us from that which has been destroying us. The sin within our hearts and the guilt incurred because of it. And we can never come before the Lord and ever experience the great joy we were created to enjoy unless he cleanses us and he makes us new, which is why Saul preaches the one subject and the one subject only, Jesus, the Son of God. He is the Christ. And we get this idea of what Saul's message has always been in heart and marrow. We read this maybe a couple of weeks ago in our Bible reading plan in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. This is Saul, Paul. He says clearly, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I mean, Saul's got the one subject in that sense. He is very monotone. That the most important message that anyone could ever hear is that the deliverance God has promised for centuries and the redemption of his people that they've always longed for is not from something so simple as Rome and a political power, but a redemption from something that has been plaguing us from when we, humanity, had turned away from God in the Garden of Eden, that there is sin between us that we cannot take away. And the long story of human history proves that we all have the very same disease, but there is the one who can. And his name is Jesus, and he is the Son of God. He is our Christ. And he washes away my sin by his blood. And the wrath of God in righteousness, a punishment due to us that we deserve, is poured out on him instead who did not deserve it. That out of the great love he has for a son, beloved as he had been, this son brings us into union with himself, and the Father looks upon us with those very same eyes that he had looked upon his own beloved from eternity past, though sinful we are. It is removed from us as far as the east is from the west, that in Jesus we can have God now. We can enjoy him forevermore, and this not by works, but by faith. The gospel at its heart is that God sends his beloved to die on our behalf, and even to die as sin itself in one sense, to make those who have run from God, who don't deserve to be loved, to actually experience that love and to bring us into this blessed union with God himself. Now, some will say there's no way that Saul had these concepts of Jesus Christ this early. And that may be true, but the scene here is a bunch of people utterly confounded, and they're amazed when they're hearing what Saul's saying. And so I think Saul actually did have these concepts, and this coupled with a shock of, wait a second, is this the same guy? I mean, didn't he used to hate the people of Jesus? He came all the way to Damascus to get them hauled back to Jerusalem to be sentenced and even to death, right? And I think there are two things that are confounding Saul's hearers here. One is his changed life. It's the polar opposite. And the other is his message. Jesus is the Son of God. He is a Christ. And what's going to give us our effectiveness in preaching ministry that Pastor Dave read from Romans 10? What's going to be our changed lives? And it's going to be our message of Jesus Christ. And I don't think it's ludicrous at all to believe that Saul had this very deep and profound view of Jesus. I mean, he had spent his entire life studying the scriptures, which all speak of him, Road to Emmaus. That he had this deep, profound view of him as he reflected upon his own forgiveness. And this profound view of Jesus and of the great joy and power inherent within the gospel, not only him, but for all people. And God uses Saul's life, therefore, in a very mighty way. And so the most important thing about any of us is what comes into our minds when we think about God. And not just us individually, but collectively as a church family. The most revealing thing about our church is our idea of who God is. James Boyce says it another way. Christianity begins with the question, who are you, Lord? That's a question Saul asked when he was converted in verse 5. Who are you, Lord? And here in our passage post-conversion, he has come to find the very answer to that question. We continue in verse 23 and see the initial result of his preaching. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And so Saul preaches Jesus, and here he suffers for Jesus. And those often will come together as a package. But the suffering teaches Saul something about the power of God. When Saul had been converted, twin promises were given to him in verses 15 and 16 of the same chapter, that Saul would be this chosen instrument to carry Jesus' name, and that he would suffer for the sake of that name. And this is where he begins to see the fulfillment of these two truths. I'm going to preach Jesus' name, and then now I'm suffering for that name. You know, I don't know how many of the people you love aren't believers. You know, for us and our family, a great percentage are not Christians. And when one becomes a Christian and you understand salvation, usually almost immediately, our mind begins to think about the ones we love dearly who don't know him. And our desire then is for them to come to know by God's grace the very same thing that we possess in Jesus Christ. Conversely, one of the greatest pieces of suffering in this life, I think, is watching those who you love not interested at all in the most important thing to be interested in, or those that you love just being dismissive about it or even belligerent about it. And you know, some people in my life, to my face, they would lament, I wish we had the old Dan back. And I don't know how often we appreciate here just how much Saul has this love for his people that he is trying to share Jesus with. But Saul writes about this in Romans 9. He confesses it in verse 3. He says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And what he's basically saying there is that he loves these people so much that Saul would rather that he go to hell and that he be cut off from Christ if it might mean that they would believe upon him. That's how much Saul loves these people he is preaching Jesus to. I don't know if we would feel that for a lot of people. I would perish so that they might live. But this explains why Saul went so quickly into the synagogues to do just that, and with the singular message of who it is that Jesus is. But here in response, they want to kill him. And there's this great suffering in his heart. And not only that, but they want to kill him so badly that they wait by the city gates so that right when Saul would exit the city, they could pounce. And that the only way that Saul could preserve his life is being let down inside of a basket in hiding. As had been the case with Jesus and with Peter and with Stephen, that when the hearers could not refute those words, they resort to violence instead. It's the same pattern here, but inside of this basket, I mean, I don't know how big the basket is. It is a laundry basket, but woven, I don't know what it is. But inside of this basket, you have to think that Saul's been wondering, what has Christianity done for me? I mean, I came into Damascus with plans and papers and authority from the high priest in Jerusalem. He knows me. I've been marching into Damascus with my entourage. Everyone knew who I was, this zealous up-and-comer with this bright future in front of me career-wise. I mean, that's how Saul comes marching into Damascus. And yet, post-conversion, how does Saul leave Damascus? He's hiding inside of a basket in secret, being let out of a window, because if he didn't hide in this way, he's going to die. And not just die, but die by the hands of the people he loves so dearly. A love so great that he would rather perish than they. But here we get a glimpse of Jesus in Saul, do we not? Because isn't the very heart of the gospel that Saul is preaching that it was Jesus who loved us so much that rather than we perish, it's this Jesus who loves us so much that he comes before his Father who loves him and upon the cross declares that I would rather suffer your wrath than allow them to. I mean, forgive them for my sake. And what happens upon the cross is that Jesus is God forsaken. But this suffering is not merely for suffering's sake in Saul and identifying with Jesus. I think there's a lesson, and it's a deep one, for the future of Saul's ministry. It's a lesson he learns very early, and we find him writing in 2 Corinthians 11:30, which is this paradigm shift for him and I think for us as a church as well. I mean, Saul was so used to forcing things going his way. I don't like those guys. Give me the papers. Arrest them. He uses strength, authority, just manhandling situations. But he writes there, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. So it tells us this was a bigger affair. But I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and escaped his hands. What's his conclusion in verse 10? For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And this is a lesson he learns very early. How does this converted man, Saul of Tarsus, have his ministry reach to the very ends of the earth? God teaches him here that weakness is not our enemy, but is our strength. Being in a basket, hiding to escape hardships, persecutions, calamities, they all teach our strength is not within us, brothers and sisters. And this very fact is seen in the cross of Jesus Christ, that at his seemingly weakest moment, dying naked and bleeding and barely being able to breathe, that at his very weakest, he had actually been his strongest. For when did Jesus demonstrate his power to save while multiplying food and walking on water? No, dying is where he had been most powerful. And for Saul here, in understanding the cross that he has to bear, is God teaching him early that the way the gospel goes forth is not by a king on a throne mandating it, but by suffering on a cross with his arms wide open. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And for his people, us to assume the same posture, that when we are weak, it may be that we are actually at our strength. And I read this quote from Paul Washer, who always seems to ask these crazy questions. But he says, a question for troubled times is, are we more concerned about the advancement of God's kingdom or the preservation of our own comfort and affluence? We're more concerned about the advancement of God's kingdom or the preservation of our comfort and affluence? That's a cutting question for each of us. But when you're in a basket being lowered from the city walls to remain hidden so as not to die, I think Saul's answer to that shows this immense strength of God within him, that at his weakest there is this power, a might, that perhaps can be so foreign to us who are living very, very comfortably. But he knows, in the basket, the kingdom of God is everything. And so Saul has this singular message, Jesus. Saul has this singular strength, even in suffering and weakness, that God teaches him very early. That is often through suffering, and not just this kind of suffering, but all kinds of suffering, is where power can really lie. We continue in verse 26, and we see the suffering compounded. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Here quickly we see Saul's love for the church and the church's rejection of him. First thing Saul does, he's coming back home. It's been a few years. The book of Galatians helps fill that in. But it's been a few years since he's been back in Jerusalem. And the first thing he does being back home is to attempt to join the disciples. He wants to enjoy the fellowship of the church body. And again, like we see throughout the book of Acts, throughout the New Testament, is that Christians, they love to be with other Christians. They want to worship. They want to fellowship. It's a high priority. It's the same thing with us today, brothers and sisters. There aren't Lone Ranger believers or part-time churchgoers. And so if it's not here, we would love to help you find a church family to be a part of. But if you're a believer, commit yourself to a church body, and we love it for you to be here. But then what happens? Saul wants them, but they don't want anything to do with him. And this is a new kind of suffering here. I mean, I just preached Jesus. I just got converted. I preached Jesus. My kinsmen want to kill me, so I escaped down a basket. And finally, I come back home to my own, and they don't want me either. I mean, I don't have anyone. And it's not their fault necessarily. I mean, the last time Saul was in Jerusalem, he was throwing people in jail and having them killed. So I don't blame the church in Jerusalem for being very careful and wise. There's been a Judas. There's been an Ananias. There's been a Simon the sorcerer. There is to be an appropriate level of protective wisdom, especially in light of past persecution. But here we see this beautiful depiction of Barnabas again. And this is the same man we heard of in Acts 4, who sold a piece of his property and laid all the money at the apostles' feet so they could use it for brothers and sisters in need. Son of encouragement, Barnabas, the name means, and that became his nickname. And here, understanding the power of Jesus, which transformed Barnabas' life, he gets to know Saul, even though everyone else is afraid. Barnabas gets to know him, and he hears about the work of God in him. He finds out about his life, and therefore he doesn't miss out on the power of salvation within him. And then Barnabas vouches for Saul, and Saul becomes a part of this fellowship and picks up where he left off in the synagogues, not arresting Christians this time, but trying to make Christians. And I think for some, people will say, the church has hurt me, I've been hurt, and so I just don't participate anymore. Well, the church has hurt Saul too. And if that had been enough for him to kiss the church goodbye, how much would have been missed if he just gave up? There's going to be hurt in the church, but that doesn't mean we don't love the church. And I think we do need more Barnabases. We do need more sons and daughters of encouragement, because sometimes within the church in general, sometimes the church can be filled with more sons and daughters of discouragement. What we need is people to get to know each other, to spend time with each other, to stick up for one another, more than we need to have people tear each other down. And who's to say that your encouragement to somebody might be the very means by which God would raise another person like Saul to be used mightily for the kingdom of God, that you just gain to know someone and incorporating them into the church family. I mean, you just don't know what God's going to do with that. Verse 31, and we'll close with this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and multiplied. You know, sometimes when you're on a hike to catch your breath, you just take a look back and see how far you've come and the view of where you're at. And this is what verse 31 is like. Over the last 9 chapters, the view of what God has been doing. The church now is not just in Jerusalem, but here it's all through Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and there's this enjoyment of peace, and the church is being built up. One of my sons, I won't name him, but you got a 33% chance of guessing. He was giving me some preaching advice last night at the dinner table. He says, Dad, you have to give more jokes. And I said, that's not what preaching is. He goes, I know. I'm not saying that maybe, though, just 5 to 10 minutes less Bible and 5 to 10 minutes more jokes. And I bet the church would get a lot bigger. And maybe he's not wrong in what grows a crowd, but we all have our ideas of what will cause the church to grow and make her flourish. But what Luke lists here as characterizing this time of peace and the building up of the church is really just the two things: walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And those are the two things, and the church multiplies. And in the narrative of Acts thus far, isn't it just that? I mean, people who, when they think about God, the most important thing about any of us and about any church, I mean, what comes into their minds? And God's everything. There is this utter God consciousness about them that stimulates everything that they do in their lives. There is this fear of the Lord, this deep worship, this growing knowledge of Him. And that's almost entirely the early church's growth strategy, for lack of a better set of words. And even in the midst of their friends getting jailed and the people they love being executed, even in the midst of having to send Saul away to Tarsus because people want to kill him too, there is this comfort of the Holy Spirit that Saul himself had and the believers who received him as well. And I think it makes sense, therefore, that Christianity continued to spread the way that it did. I think if we want to see it, God's name lifted highly in our community, we ought to fear the Lord and be comforted in the Holy Spirit too. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Father, we're so thankful for your amazing love and great grace, that somehow it is that even though we're a people who turned away from you, you give us your Son to be our Christ, that he would redeem us and bring us back to you at the cost of his own life. And I pray that with thousands of distractions that go on in our lives, you would clear away the haze and give us and our hearts just a clear view of who you are, that we might love you, revere you, fear you, and be conscious of you every waking moment of our day, even when we sleep, and that by the Holy Spirit we might experience some of the same power. Would you make Jesus Christ everything to us unto your glory? It's in his name we pray. Amen.